Let's turn to Leviticus 23, 1 and 2 to get started. And this is in the Old Testament, obviously, but we want to see where God has commanded us to keep this day, to keep the holy days. Actually, Leviticus 23 is the holy day chapter, and it goes through all the holy days. And this is where we always turn, you know, if you want to know something about them, well, that's where we turn. So we're going to read verses 1 and 2 here. And I always love doing this on a holy day, so... Okay, verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, The feast of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocation, these are my feasts. So, these aren't your feasts, they're not my personal feasts, they are not the Jewish feasts, they're God's feasts. These are His festivals, His days. Alright, now for the days of unleavened bread, let's drop down to verse 4 through 8. 4 through 8. These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. So there's three seasons a year that we do this. Deuteronomy 16:16 tells us that. Verse 5, On the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread to the Lord. 7 days you must, notice that word must, eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, but you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord for 7 days. The seventh day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work. So we see where it's ordained in the Old Testament. Now let's go over to the New Testament now, and we'll see where it's ordained there in a sense. So let's go over to 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 5. And then verses 7 and 8. So 1 Corinthians 5, 7 and 8. Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, now notice this, let us keep the feast. So it's a command, isn't it? We are to keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. All right, now let's look at a spiritual side here. Let's go to Romans 6 now for a moment here. We're again, the Apostle Paul wrote something here for us. So Romans 6, 1 to 4. Romans 6, 1 to 4. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Now verse 4. Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now notice that phrase, newness of life, there in verse 4. What are some of the ways that we can walk in newness of life? One of Jesus' earliest sermons here was the Sermon on the Mount, and He gave 8 Beatitudes to His disciples. Beatitudes are defined as supreme blessings or happiness. Blessed is defined as made sacred or consecrated, bringing happiness. Now, over in Matthew 5, we'll read the Beatitudes. Matthew 5, 1 to 12. Matthew 5, 1 to 12. And seeing the multitudes, He went up on the mountain, and when He was seated, His disciples came to Him. Then He opened His mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So notice that your reward is in heaven. You know, the first one here, the poor in spirit, it says, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then in the last verse there, it also says your reward is in heaven. Well, your reward is in heaven, but it doesn't say you're going to heaven. Very important point here, okay? So we are to inherit the earth. In verse 5 there, I believe it was, where they talk about the meek there. Now, as we start reading this, you know, we saw in verse 1 here that it says that Jesus seeing the multitudes. So here's a mass amount of people. A great multitude could be maybe 15,000. You know, when Jesus fed the 5,000, it's called a great multitude. Great multitude. So there, if there's 5,000 there, if you add maybe women and children, maybe 15,000. So a good sized group here. But notice what Jesus did here. He says, seeing, and then you would think here that Jesus would have this opportunity for evangelism. He's going to go out and preach to the masses, right? But he doesn't do it. It says, he went up into a mountain with his disciples and taught them. Taught means to teach. If someone teaches you something, then you are to learn something, aren't we? Now, a side point here, let's go to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 7, verse 28 and 29, and we'll see something here. It says, and so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. So Jesus got away from the crowd. He went up on the mountain, but they found him after a while. So somewhere during this sermon that he was given, they found him there. Now there's a little side story of another event back again where Jesus was feeding the 5,000, and he sort of left and wanted to get away from them, you know. And what happened? They followed him again. And he made a comment to them that they were only looking for a free meal. He was a little upset with them a little bit. But anyway, people wanted to follow Jesus. So here we are at his first beatitude now. And again, you know, poor in spirit. Anyway, the word poor, this is a Greek word. And it's almost, it looks like you'd almost pronounce it tacos. It's P-T-O-C-H-O-S, which means absolute and abject poverty. A person who has nothing at all, he's destitute. In the Hebrew, the word poor was used to describe the humble and the helpless man who put his whole trust in God. This humble man realizes the physical things mean nothing and that God, the spiritual, means everything. Physical things. Let's think about it for a minute. We get a brand new car. I mean, man, it's fantastic. Yeah, some of you have had new cars, I'm sure. I know Howard and Matt have. And anyway, you know, you get in there and you have that new car smell, you know, and oh, it's just fantastic, isn't it? But what happens? It's physical. After a year or two, the tires wear out. After a little while, you know, the engine starts having trouble and this and that and the other. You know, you have problems, don't you? It's physical. Well, what about an iPhone? Everyone, most of you might hear, you know, maybe even have an iPhone. Man, it's the greatest thing in it. This is version 6 here. You know, I just got it and it's fantastic. A year later, version 7. Oh, why, this nasty old thing, it's not worth anything. I got to buy a new one. See? It's physical, isn't it? So physical things here give us temporary happiness. It's like a status symbol in a way. You know, that new car, that new iPhone, whatever. But what we need to do as Christians here, we need to put God first in our lives, and then we need to have treasures in heaven. Let's go over to Matthew 6 now, and 19 to 21, we'll read this now. Matthew 6, 19 to 21. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So if we put God first in our life, that's going to be our treasure, isn't it? You know, it's going to be our treasure in heaven here. We're looking to God for the spiritual part, which is, you know, it's eternally in a way. And one verse that's very important is Matthew 6:33, a memory scripture. But let's just read it anyway here, since we're there. Matthew 6:33. We'll be hitting on the scripture several times here as we go through this. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. I remember a year or so ago, we had a feast tape that we played from Jim O'Brien's feast site. And whoever the speaker was talking about this verse. Seek you first the kingdom of God. Well, this is something that we can apply during the Feast of Tabernacles, isn't it? You know, that kingdom of God, you know, the Feast of Tabernacles pictures that, where we can sort of walk up and down in the government of God, in a sense, you know, be around God's people, be, you know, hear the words of God expounded and so on. So it's extremely important here that we seek God's kingdom first. Now, we have a spiritual toolbox that we can use in doing this to help us. One is prayer. Make sure you get your prayer in every day. Very important, you know. I'd recommend 30 minutes, but that's up to you, whatever you feel is right between you and God. But get that prayer in every day. And there's a verse, 1 Thessalonians 5:17, he says, pray without ceasing. So it's important, isn't it? You know, we are to pray. Another tool in our spiritual toolbox is Bible study. Make sure you take time to do your Bible study, you know, whether it's reading your Bible or studying your Bible or whatever, you know, or maybe reading an article, something. But every day, you know, try to do that. Meditation, that's our third tool. We had an article in the newsletter here a couple months ago on meditation, excellent article. I don't know whether I've ever seen articles before about meditation, but very important, though. You know, if you, let's say you're asleep at night and you wake up and you're wide awake, you know, well, what do? Well, you can think about God. Think about God's creation. Think about, you know, how did He make a butterfly? How did He do the universe? You know, you think big, the universe, then you think small. Well, what about that little molecule there? You know, how did God do that? Minute, this little world in itself that we can't even see. But anyway, meditation is very, very important. It's things where we can learn maybe something new. You know, you read something in the Bible, and maybe you can meditate on that particular verse and maybe try to memorize it. Our fourth tool in our spiritual toolbox is fasting. Fasting is like taking a chainsaw to your problem. You know, it's you got a trial or test. You start fasting about it, and you know you're really wanting God to see what you're involving here. You know, you're going without food and water and so on. You know, you're putting forth your effort that God would take notice. Okay, in summary now, blessed are the poor in spirit. Why? There's a reward. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. All right, we need to digress for a moment now. This phrase, your reward is in heaven. It does not say you're going to heaven here. It's interesting to note that the term kingdom of heaven is only used in the book of Matthew. Now, several years ago, I was doing some Bible study on something or other, and I ran across this, and I thought, could it be that this is only used in Matthew? And I got my concordance out, and wow! I was like a kid in a candy shop. You know, hey, this is something. And, you know, once I studied and so on and learned this, it was awesome to me anyway. I really got excited about it. Other references in the New Testament refer to the kingdom or the kingdom of God. Now, why did Matthew use this term kingdom of heaven? Well, I started doing a little research. The Jewish New Testament commentary says the word heaven is used in pious avoidance of the word God. And to this day, Hebrew, Malchut ha Shamayim, something of that nature, which means the kingdom of heaven, substitutes in Jewish religious literature for the kingdom of God, an expression found frequently in the New Testament. First in Matthew 6:33 again, seek you first the kingdom of God and all His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. In the Jewish New Testament, heaven is capitalized when it refers to God, and heaven is in a lowercase when it refers to the sky or paradise. Now the Talmud, it made it a requirement not to pronounce the tetragrammaton, big word, what it means is a four-letter word, which means YHVH. That's the Hebrew for God. That is the Hebrew also for God's name. Now, we could say Jehovah, or we could say Yahweh, or something. Now, it's interesting that the church has always taken that and said eternal. You know, you'll hear a lot of ministers say that. Well, the eternal said this, or the eternal. But yet, I think we're missing just a little thing here. This is actually God's name. Now, God is eternal, but still, this is God's name. So whenever you hear someone talking about the eternal did this, sort of think, now wait a minute, you know, this is God's name. It's sort of special. Now in the NIV Bible, study Bible, it says, Matthew's main purpose is to prove his Jewish readers that Jesus is their Messiah. He does this primarily showing how Jesus and his life and ministry fulfilled the Old Testament scriptures. Now here's why it's important. Matthew primarily wrote to the Jews. He did not want to offend them. So he used the term kingdom of heaven in lieu of the phrase kingdom of God. So that's why. Now, if you're reading any Jewish literature, you might see where they have it written G_D. They take the vowel out, just like in the Hebrew YHVHC. But anyway, again, Matthew wrote, he used the term kingdom of heaven so he wouldn't offend the Jews. All right, let's move on to Beatitude number 2, Matthew 5:4. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. The Greek word for to mourn used here is the strongest word for mourning in the Greek language. It is the word which is used for mourning for the dead, for one who was loved. So very important, you know, a loss in a family, a father, a mother, a wife, husband, a brother, sister, something of that nature. You know, this word has strong connotation to someone that you love. Many men in the hour of their sorrow has discovered his fellow men and his God as he never did before. Now, you know, when things are going well, we don't think about God a whole lot, do we? Or our fellow man. You know, things are going well, you know, we got a good job, money coming in, you know, no problems. But then all of a sudden you have a trial and test. Oh, what do? You get on your knees, don't you? You pray out to God. Help me. you might go to your neighbor, your friend, or whatever, and you say, I need some moral support here. Can you help me? I need maybe some advice. You had this problem, I remember, years ago. How did you solve it? You see? So anyway, these kind of things can be, when we do have a problem, then we can go to God and our neighbor and maybe for some help. We can apply this beatitude in a more spiritual and personal way. Blessed is the man who is sorry for his own sin. You know, we all sin and fall short of the glory of God, don't we? No man can repent unless he is sorry for his sins. All right, in summary, blessed are they that mourn. Why? For they shall be comforted. How will we be comforted? Through our sorrows and suffering, we will draw closer to God and we will find joy in God. Beatitude number 3. Matthew 5:5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Meek is defined as showing patience and humility. The word meek comes from the Greek word pros, P-R-A-U-S. It is clear that this word pros means far more than the English word meek now means. It is in fact clear that there is no one English word which will translate, although perhaps the word gentle comes nearest to it. Now, whenever I think about meekness, I always think about Moses. And in Numbers 12:3 it says, "Now the man Moses was very meek, more than all men who were on the face of the earth." Now Moses was meek, wasn't he? Patient and humble, but he could also become very angry. The story of the golden calf comes to mind, doesn't it? You know, here Moses went up on the mountain to receive the law from God, and what happened? You know, the people, they rose up to play, didn't they? They were, they were getting a little bit bored or whatever, you know, so they convinced Aaron, the priest, to make him a golden calf. So he ended up doing, they melted down their earrings and all that kind of stuff, and he made it. So here they are dancing frivolously and who knows, whatever, lewd behavior, whatever. Moses comes down the mountain, and guess what? This humble man Moses turned into a bottle of wrath, you might say. He was upset, wasn't he? What did he do? He took those two stones and he threw them on the ground and they broke into 1,000 pieces. Well, what did he do then? Well, he had the calf ground up and they put it in the water and the people had to drink it. So, anyway, you know, you might say, out of sight, out of mind, you know, when Moses, who was the leader, was out, and then Aaron was so weak, he couldn't control him. So anyway, self-control is a very important quality of being meek. Proverbs 16:32 says, "He that rules his spirit is better than he who takes a city." So we must rule our mind and our actions. In the world tomorrow, we're going to be kings and priests, perhaps ruling over 5 or 10 cities. The quality of meekness will help us in being good leaders. Summary. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Our reward is the earth. We will rule with Jesus Christ for 1,000 years. We're going to be kings and priests in helping Him to rule. Beatitude number 4. Matthew 5:6. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Righteousness is defined as meeting the standards of what is right and just. A favorite scripture of mine, a memory verse for probably all of us here, is Psalms 119, verse 172. All thy commandments is righteousness. We are to hunger and thirst after righteousness, aren't we? Well, hunger and thirst is a strong human motivation, you might say. We could go, here I am, you know, getting out, washing the cars down, not washing them, but cleaning them, you know, getting all the 11 out or whatever, dirt, rocks, that kind of stuff, you know. And, I mean, it was hot, the sun was shining, I had to do 2 cars. Man, I was hot. Thirsty? Oh, man, I went inside and I was guzzling the water down, you know, every 15 minutes, whatever, you know. But, man, that tasted good. But thirst, you know, we all are thirsty from time to time, don't we? And then, you know, every once in a while, I would say every day. For me, I only eat one meal a day. You know, it starts in the morning when I get up and done until I go to bed at night. But anyway, you know, we get hungry. So that hunger, you know, we go out and we want something to eat, don't we? In a little bit here, we'll be eating a meal here. You know, well, we're getting hungry, aren't we? We want that. We want our human senses, you know, satisfied, you might say, with either thirst or with food. So anyway, we need to have this passion then, like we do for hunger and thirsting, for righteousness here. Again, Matthew 6:33, "Seek you first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." You know, our righteousness is like dirty rags to God, isn't it? You know, our righteousness is, you know, it really means nothing in a sense. But yet we need the righteousness of Jesus Christ. On the Day of Atonement, we was talking about this the other day, and, you know, what do we do on the Day of Atonement? Nothing. We don't even eat. But Jesus Christ did it all for us. You know, Jesus is the high priest, our high priest. He is our advocate. He's our mediator. He has all kinds of hats that he wears because Jesus is the one. You know, the whole Bible is written around him. He's the God of the Old Testament. He's the Savior of the New. The whole temple services and so on focus toward Christ. Okay, in summary, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. We will be filled with the abundant satisfaction in Christ's coming kingdom, where there will be honesty, integrity, justice, and righteousness. All right, let's move on to Beatitude number 5, Matthew 5, 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Mercy is defined as kind and compassionate treatment of an offender, a disposition to be kind and forgiving and compassionate. Having mercy means to withhold punishment from offenders who deserve it. In a wider sense, it means to help others in need who cannot help themselves. Now, God shows us mercy in sparing us from judgment from our sins and in demonstrating kindness to us through the saving work of Christ. Now, I was curious, you know, the word mercy and merciful appears all kinds of times in the Bible. And so I did a search on my little Bible program today on the computer there. Mercy shows up 276 times in the New Bible, and the word merciful is 40 times. So, you know, it's abundant at abundant times that it's there. And you know, but there's phrases like God's mercy never fails, you know. So we have that promise from God that His mercy never fails. In Jesus' model prayer, the Lord's Prayer, we pray to forgive us of our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. We must forgive to be forgiven. And for us to receive mercy, guess what? We have to show mercy, don't we? It's sort of the same principle. And again, forgiveness is closely related to mercy. In summary, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Beatitude number 6, Matthew 5:8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Pure is defined as free from impurities, full strength, free from defilement or pollution, without fault, perfect, and sinless. Last night was a night to be much observed, and we were sitting at the table there, and Angie's husband Brian was talking, and all of a sudden our ears perked up, and we was listening to what he had to say here. He said that he's a jeweler, so in refining gold, you want to get all the impurities out. And he said they found that if you take a lamb's bone, crush it up, and then you somehow mix it with the clay, and you make a little cup or a pot, then you can pour the gold in there, and that lamb's bone will absorb the impurities out of the gold. Fascinating. Guess what? The lamb's blood is what covers our sins and makes us pure. Amazing, isn't it? So to be pure is to be clean. When a person is guilty of sin, it's difficult to be close to God. You know, it seems like there's a wall that comes in front of us whenever we do something wrong and we haven't repented of it. So again, we need to get on our knees and repent. You know, our sin separates us from God. I went to Bible scripture and I wasn't able to find it under what I was sort of looking at. But I did find it though. Anyway, it's Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, and I'll read it to you if you want to jot it down or look for it. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, nor His ear heavy, that it cannot hear. Verse 2. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you, so that He will not hear. Important scripture, isn't it? You know, we need to repent. So God will, you know, so we can. Now, James 4, 8 says, draw near to God, and He'll draw near to you. Well, but we got to be repentant, don't we, to be able to draw near to God. We must draw near to God by faith. Hebrews 11, 6 says, without faith it's impossible to please God. For whoever draws near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. So how do we become pure in heart? Well, first we have to repent, don't we? Acts 2, 38. We must confess our sins. John 1, 9. And it says, John 1, 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we another thing is we can always pray. Psalm 51 was David's prayer of repentance. And in verse 51, in verse 10 of chapter 51, he says, create in me a clean heart. And we could say a pure heart. You know, clean would mean pure. Another scripture relating to pure is Philippians 4, 8. And we've all heard this before, obviously, but Philippians 4, 8. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, If there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. So we must strive to be pure in heart. Summary. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. How will we see God? Now, that's interesting. You know, John 1:18 says, no one has ever seen God. But Jesus also made the comment to whoever it was. He said something like, you have seen the Father because you've seen me. I'm paraphrasing here. But you know, you've seen me, you've seen the Father, I think so that's how it was worded. But anyway, that's how we know what God is like, is through the life of Jesus. So as we read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, reading about Christ and how Christ lived, that's how God would live. Now, when will we see God? Well, after the resurrection, we will see and live with God through eternity here, and that would come from Revelation 21 and 22. God is coming to live on the earth, and then we will be there, and we'll be able to see and live with God. All right, Beatitude number 7, Matthew 5, 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Peace is defined as the absence of war or other hostilities, freedom from quarrels and disagreements and strife. A peacemaker is one who makes peace, especially by settling the disputes of others. Colossians 1, 19 and 20. If you want to turn there, two verses. I got a lot of one verses here, so but anyway, this is two verses. Colossians 1, 19 and 20 says, for it pleased the Father that in Him, Jesus, all the fullness should dwell. And by Him, Jesus, to reconcile all things to God Himself, by Him, Jesus, whether things on the earth or in heaven, having been made peace through the blood of His cross. Now, this is talking about like reconciliation and so on. Now, let's turn to a scripture in Romans here. Romans 9 through 11 here. I'm sorry, Romans 5, 9 to 11. And we'll see what Paul said here. So, Romans 5. Romans 5, 9 to 11. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. But anyway, we are justified by the blood and we're saved by His life. Now, whenever I think of that passage, I think of a church here in Portsmouth that has a cross for their symbol, and it says, saved by the blood. But we're not saved by the blood, are we? You know, that scripture right there tells us we're justified by the blood and saved by His life. So Jesus is a peacemaker here. Okay, now Isaiah 52, verse 7 here. Whenever anyone gets up to preach to you, do you realize their feet are beautiful? Scripture says that. Isaiah 52, 7 says, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaim salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. So right now my feet are beautiful. How about yours? You know, well, get up and speak. Yeah. Keith's feet is going to be beautiful here in a little bit here too. Believe it or not. Anyway, Passover is about washing everyone's feet, isn't it? So, anyway. Okay, God has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ. References 2 Corinthians 5:18, and then Romans 5:1, which is right above where we read there. It says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So peace comes through Jesus Christ. And on Passover evening, Jesus told us, and we read this in John 14, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. So anyway, peace comes from Jesus. But notice in Isaiah 48:22, this is in contrast here. It says, there is no peace for the wicked. So again, contrast. No peace for the wicked. Okay, in summary here on this one, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Now here's two scriptures relating to the children of God. Luke 20, verse 36, it says, neither can they die any more, for they are equal unto the angels, and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. So the children of God come in the resurrection. You know, the first resurrection, you know, we're resurrected. We're all going to be children of God. And in 1 John 5:2, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. All right, now we're moving into the beatitude number 8. Now, this beatitude is sort of divided into three parts, so we'll start off with part 1 here. Matthew 5:10, it says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." This beatitude deals with those who are persecuted, not for their own wrongdoing, but for righteousness' sake. The kingdom of heaven is promised to those believers who suffer for doing right. Their integrity condemns the ungodly world and brings out hostility. Now, here's an important point. People hate a righteous life because it exposes their own unrighteousness. So, you know, people notice how we talk, don't they? They notice how we act. So it's important that we do things that are, you know, that we set a right example. But in our talking, you know, that they notice if we don't use profanity. You know, I'm sure wherever you work, well, people are dropping the F-words, even in the political debate, you know, here, you know, one of the leading people there are dropping the F-word every once in a while, you know. That's not called for, you know, crying out loud. You know, we ought to be intelligent enough to be able to converse with people without doing that kind of thing, you know, using all kinds of malicious words and so on. But our example is important, isn't it? We need to be positive, honest, and truthful. The fruits of the Spirit would help us in that, wouldn't it? You know, love, joy, peace, gentleness, kindness, goodness, faith, patience, and self-control. These are qualities that we need to be exerting in our example every day as we're around people. And, you know, we should let our light shine in those aspects here. 1 Peter 3:14-15. 1 Peter 3:14-15. "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed, and do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to anyone who asks for a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." So again, you know, we ought to be studying our Bibles enough to where if someone asks a question, we would be able to answer it. In a halfway manner, maybe we don't know where it's in the Bible. Maybe we say, well, let me get back with you on that. You know, I'll dig out the verse and I'll show you here or something. But again, this is our hope. You know, as we read and study the Bible, it gives us that hope that we need. Okay, the second part of the eighth beatitude here. This is verse 11, Matthew 5:11. "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake." So here, persecution is for Christ's sake here. The Lord knew that His disciples would be maltreated because of their association and loyalty to Him. History has confirmed this. From the outset, the world has persecuted, jailed, and killed the followers of Jesus. I'm going to give you an example here. This, I think, is very, very important, and it's a little lengthy, but I do want to read it to you because I find it very extremely interesting here. Anyway, the example is, in ancient Rome, they made Caesar a god. Now, here's what William Barclay commentary says. "The worship of the emperor became not voluntary, but compulsory. Once a year, a man had to go and burn a pinch of incense to the godhead of Caesar and say, 'Caesar is Lord.' And that is precisely what the Christians refused to do. For them, Jesus Christ was the Lord, and to no man would they give that title which belonged to Christ. It can be seen at once that Caesar worship was far more than a test of political loyalty than anything else. In actual fact, when a man had burned his pinch of incense, he would receive a certificate," of all things, getting a legal document here, see, to say that he had done so. And then he could go out and worship any god he liked, so long as his worship did not interfere with the public order and decency. In other words, Rome wanted control and order in their society. The Christian refused to conform. Confronted with the choice, Caesar or Christ, they uncompromisingly chose Christ. They utterly refused to compromise. The result was that however good a man or how fine of a citizen a Christian was, he was automatically an outlaw. And the vast empire, Rome, could not afford pockets of disloyalty, and that is exactly what every Christian congregation appeared to the Roman authorities to be. Now, we'll move on to another little section here called Polycarp. Now, Polycarp was a bishop of Smyrna, but anyway, he was a martyr, so here's what it says about him now. "To have to suffer persecution was an opportunity to show one's loyalty to Jesus Christ. One of the most famous of all martyrs was Polycarp, the aged bishop of Smyrna. The mob dragged him to the tribunal of the Roman magistrate. He was given the inevitable choice, sacrifice to the Godhead of Caesar or die. Quoting Polycarp, 86 years have I served Christ, and he has not done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? Unquote. They brought him to the stake, and he prayed his last prayer. Quote, O Lord God Almighty, the Father of your well-beloved and ever-blessed Son, by whom we have received the knowledge of you, I thank you that you have graciously thought me worthy of this day and of this hour. Unquote. Here was a supreme opportunity to demonstrate his loyalty to Jesus Christ. So, you know, at times, perhaps in the future, maybe we'll be called upon to be persecuted and even be killed, you know, for Christ's sake. Luke 21:12, Jesus said, But before all these, they shall lay your hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and into prison, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. All right, we're going to move on to the third verse here, Matthew 5:12, part 3. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets before you. If you want to turn over to Matthew 23:29, we'll read three verses. Actually, this goes on to about 36, but we'll just read three verses here. Again, Jesus is quoting here. This is the chapter 23 of Matthew. This is the Woe to You Scribes and Pharisees chapter here. So this is just one part of this here. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Therefore, you are witnesses against yourself, and you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. So, you know, the prophets came trying to tell them what to do, what was right, something right, and they would kill them, didn't they? They didn't want to hear it. To suffer for Christ's sake is a privilege that should cause joy. A great reward awaits those who thus become companions of the prophets in tribulation. So again, our reward is the kingdom of God. You know, we're going to be resurrected. We're going to rule with Christ for 1,000 years. We're going to rule as kings and priests, and in order to help people, you know. So in conclusion, the Passover season with the days of unleavened bread pictures us living our lives without sin. Romans 6:4 says we are to walk in newness of life. One way to help us in walking in newness of life is to ponder and live by the Beatitudes that Jesus Christ gave to His disciples. These blessed statements will bring us happiness and joy with the ultimate reward of the kingdom of God and living forever with God and Jesus Christ.